Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome. A special welcome to Dr. DeWitt. Welcome back to Wednesday at First, and guests, I think, from Seventh Reformed in Grand Rapids, one of the great churches, of course, where Dr. DeWitt was the senior minister some years ago. And the title, hanging out in 5 points, the allusion, of course, is to the fact that 400 years ago, in 1618, and it met through until 1619, an international synod was convened at Dort, or sometimes known as Dordrecht, in Holland, and there were representatives from many nations there to look into a series of issues that had arisen mainly through the teachings of a man by the name of Arminius, who had been a student of Theodore Beza, who was the successor of John Calvin in Geneva. And Arminius had raised a number of issues. 5 particular doctrines were singled out, articles known as the Articles of the Remonstrance were published, and the Synod of Dort met to basically refute these 5 articles of the Remonstrance. They are known now as the Articles of the Synod of Dort are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, hence the allusion to hanging out in 5 points. And by way of marking this 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, which had an enormous impact upon the course of Reformed theology, the Westminster Standards, for example, that we adhere to here at First Presbyterian Church, but also the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith was impacted by the Synod of Dort, the Savoy Declaration, which is the Confession of Faith of the Congregationalists in the 17th century, likewise were hugely impacted by the articles of the Synod of Dort, let alone all of the varied Reformed congregations, including Seventh Reformed in Grand Rapids. And by way of marking that 400th anniversary, I thought we'd spend the 5 Wednesdays in May looking at these 5 points, and the first of which is total depravity. And it sometimes goes by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And today I want to consider with you the article otherwise known as Total Depravity. And by way of a text, although I'm not going to be exegeting this text today, but by way of a text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, which is printed for you in your bulletin, and let me read that. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, I want to go back 100 years, almost 100 years before the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1525 and to a very important book of the Reformation written by Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. And I have a little note inside here, read October 1975. So I was a lot younger when I first read this book. And I was perusing this book this morning and seeing all of the underlinings and the little comments that I made in the margin on something that I read almost 50 years ago. Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will, one of the most important books, some would argue the most important book of the Reformation period, apart from, say, John Calvin's The Institutes of the Christian Religion. You may ask, why did Martin Luther — we often associate Martin Luther with the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from the works of the law. So why would Martin Luther write a book on the bondage of the will? Well, let me try and explain a little of the significance of it. In the background here is a man by the name of Erasmus, one of the great humanists of the first part of the 16th century, responsible for a translation of the New Testament into Greek. And he had written voluminously and at length on the freedom of the will. And Luther, whose habit was not to read books fully, his habit was to dip into books and then he would respond to them. But this one, by Erasmus, he read from cover to cover, and he thoroughly disliked it and disagreed with it. And he was urged to write a response to it, and that response was not immediately forthcoming, not least because Luther got married and got a little distracted, and it was his wife, apparently, who urged him eventually to respond to Erasmus's treatise on the freedom of the will. And in the course of about 8 weeks or so, the gist of this book was written, a response to Erasmus. What Luther saw in the notion that the will is free, free to choose all options, free to choose any option out there, was justification by works that he saw. If at the end of the day, our salvation is dependent upon us, upon our choice, our freedom, our ability to choose, then Luther said, we should thank ourselves for salvation. We should say to God, just wait a second while I give myself praise and credit for a choice or a decision that I made, and it was a good decision. And therein for Luther lay the problem with a notion that our wills are free to choose any decision out there, because that gives us the credit. And he saw it as a denial of the New Testament teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from the works of the law. The issue goes back to the 5th century. Two different two different names. This time it's Pelagius and Augustine, but it's virtually the same issue. Pelagius was perhaps more extreme than Erasmus and more extreme even than Arminius in the 16th century and in the 17th century. But today we are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, and I want to think about this first issue of total depravity. Sin is many things. It's difficult to talk about sin, and for at least three reasons. The first reason is that it is, it isn't complimentary to talk about sin, and we like to compliment ourselves. We like to think the best of ourselves. And the doctrine of sin is decidedly non-complimentary. It says that we are fallen. We are fallen by nature. We are fallen in the womb. David, in the hymn that we just sang, it was actually a rendition of Psalm 51, of course. In sin did my mother conceive me, David says. It's a testimony to what we sometimes call original sin. That we are sinners by nature, not just by deeds, not just by act, not just we are sinners because we sin, we are sinners because we are conceived in sin. We inherit the fallen nature of Adam. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, among other places. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We are born in sin. It's why, among other considerations, we baptize little children, little infants, who have no consciousness of their own name. They have no consciousness of the issue of the freedom of the will, for example, but they are sinners. One of the questions that we ask parents is, do they believe in original sin? That's the second question that we ask them at the time of baptism. It's why little infants need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's countercultural in our society to regard a helpless little infant, a few months old, a day old, in the womb, as conceived in sin and bearing the consequences of Adamic transgression and liable to the wrath of God, unless there's a Redeemer, unless there's a Savior, unless there's a cleansing from sin. So sin is a difficult topic to talk about because it isn't complementary in a world and a culture that rejects the doctrine of sin. It's difficult to talk about because sin is sin because of the holiness of God. We measure sin in comparison to and in reflection of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is an issue that is in short supply, not just in our culture, but even in the church. We like to think of God as a friend. We like to think of him as the man upstairs or some such thing. And the Bible represents God as utterly holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory, the prophet Isaiah said. And in response to which he said, woe is me, for I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. He had the cleanest lips in Israel. He was God's prophet. But at the point of his greatest usefulness, he saw his greatest weakness, his greatest need. He was a sinner. He was unclean. Because in the presence of the purity of God, we are unclean. We are unfit to be in his presence. It's difficult to talk about sin because it's not complimentary. It's difficult to talk about sin because people have little idea of the holiness of God. And it's difficult to talk about sin because, well, even in our culture, even in our church circles, sin has been secularized. We tend to hear now of being broken. So sin is our frailty. We're undone. It has taken over a sort of psychological twist to it, rather than what the scripture declares, that sin is an offense. It's breaking God's law. It's missing the mark. It's transgressing God's boundaries and rendering us liable to punishment, liable to the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So sin puts us into a state of condemnation. The great judge speaks, and the transgressor hears the verdict, and the verdict is the soul that sins shall die. We come into this world with a penalty upon our shoulders, the penalty of Adamic sin. It renders us in a state of condemnation. It renders us in a state of defilement. We are dirty and need to be washed by the blood of Christ. It renders us in a state of depravity. In comparison to the way God made us after his image, in his likeness. And that image is broken. That image is marred. We are like, as Calvin would say, we are like ruined castles. I grew up in a country in Wales where there are many hundreds of castles. I believe there are 900 castles in Wales. They're everywhere. When I was at college, I walked out the front door of my college dorm and crossed the road, and I was in an 11th century castle. It was just the ruins. It was just the walls in some places at the corners. It might have been up to about this sort of height. But you could see the moat perfectly. And from an aerial view, you could see the castle. It was at the edge of the cliff, and there was the Irish Sea that it was protecting Wales from invasion, not so much the Irish, but probably the French or the Spanish or something like that. And sin has defiled that image. The Protestant Reformation took issue with the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The medieval Roman Catholic Church taught that human beings have a fault in them by nature. They divided man into a sort of higher nature of thought and reason, and then a lower nature that involved the body. And much of medieval Catholic teaching taught that by nature, the body itself, the lower sensual part of man, was at fault, that there was something wrong with man as man. He would represent something higher in his mind, but he would represent something more like the animals in the realm of his body. It's something that actually comes from Augustine, and it affected Roman Catholic view, for example, of all kinds of things, including intimacy and marriage and so on. And this is what Luther rejected entirely, and it's what the Reformation rejected entirely. Man was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. He bore the image and likeness of God in his body and his soul, in his body and in his mind, in every aspect. He was perfect. But he had the ability to fall. He had the ability to sin. And before the fall, Adam had what we might call free will, but once he had fallen and driven from the garden, he lost that ability. And we inherit that. We inherit Adam's fallenness. So total depravity. Let's think about that for a minute. That we are totally depraved. It wasn't a statement that every person is as sinful as they possibly can be. No. There's gradation in sin. Some are more sinful than others. But all of us have lost free will. The ability to choose anything. Actually, that's a myth. There are those who argue for a sort of total view of free will. Well, even God doesn't have that. God, there are things that God cannot will. God cannot will to sin. He cannot will to do evil. So that notion of an absolute sense of freedom is a myth. We sometimes make a distinction between natural ability and moral ability. All of us have natural ability. We make decisions. We're not robots. So whatever view of the sovereignty of God, whatever view of God's control we may have, we're not robots. We're not machines driven by a program. We have natural liberty. So some of you chose pink today, and some of you chose blue, and some of you chose a colorful shirt, and I chose white. And that was a decision, and maybe it was an unconscious decision, but it was a decision, and there are decisions that we make in the course of every day that are in accord with our natures, but we don't have the ability to make decisions that are contrary to our natures. And our natures are fallen. We are born in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. And we don't have that freedom of moral choice. What did Jesus say in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. Think about those words for a minute. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. So let me put it in a personal way, because I have a memory of coming to Jesus. I remember it. My wife doesn't remember it because the Lord saved her in her youth, probably when she was a little girl, maybe even in the womb, because she has no memory of not believing. But I have a memory of not believing. I have a memory of rejecting Christianity entirely, but I still remember December the 28th at 11:30 in 1971. And I was on my knees, and I prayed a prayer, and I don't remember what I said, but it was probably theologically light. And I said something like, God, if you are there, if you exist, I'm a wretch, and I need to be saved. And I said something like that. And I remember getting up from my knees, and I remember being overwhelmed with a sense of assurance that now, looking back, I see as the witness of the Holy Spirit confirming that indeed I was born anew. I was a new creation in Jesus Christ, and the old had passed and everything had become new. And I gave thanks to God. I didn't thank myself. I made a decision. I made a decision. But it was the Lord who enabled me to make that decision. Because he changed my nature. Because he gave me a new heart in order that I might believe. He renewed my will. That's why Luther felt this was so vital for the cause of the Reformation. Because if you believe in free will, then you should thank yourself for your salvation. And that's a return to a salvation by works. So that's why at the very heart and beginning of the Reformation, he wrote this book, The Bondage of the Will. Because he saw in it this desire for an absolute sense of free will. He saw in it something that was contrary to the gospel. That's how important it was for him. I thought I might read just a little sample of it. It's Luther at his most vehement. It's Luther when he's got the bit between his teeth. And this book had been delayed in writing, and he didn't want to write it, but felt he had to write it. And he had to write it refuting Erasmus, who was probably one of the greatest minds on the planet Earth at the time. And so he had to refute it at a scholarly level. As for me, I firmly confess that if it were possible, I would not wish to be given free will, or to have anything left in my power by which I could endeavor to be saved. Not only because in the midst of so many adversities and dangers and also so many assaults by devils, I would not be able to stand firm and keep hold of it. Since one devil is stronger than all men put together and no person would be saved. But also because even if there were no dangers, no adversities, no devil, I would still be forced to struggle continually towards an uncertainty and beat the air with my fists, for no matter how long I should live and do works, my conscience would never be certain and sure how much it had to do to satisfy God. For no matter how many works I did, there would always remain a scruple about whether it pleased God or whether he required something more, as is proved by the experience of all self-justifiers, and as I learned over so many years, much to my own grief. You see what he's saying? He's talking about free will, and he's talking about an absolute sense of free will, and he says, I don't want it. Because if I have free will, I might undo the decision again, and I'd never have certainty. There would always be something more to decide. And what Luther had discovered was, he moved, I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew, he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true, no, I was found of thee. So total depravity was a statement that we are depraved in every faculty of our existence, every faculty of our being, including the will, which was the focal point of the debate at the Synod of Dort. If you have free will, total free will, freedom to choose whatever, freedom to choose your own salvation, then go ahead and try and see if you can do it. And see if you can retain assurance having done it. But as for Luther, and I'm with Luther, I don't want it. because it's a fool's errand. I cannot choose outside of who I am by nature. And by nature, in the text that's before you today, I am dead. Paul doesn't say that you're in ER and you're on a life support machine and there's a pulse. It's a weak pulse, but there's a pulse. No, he says, you are dead. Dead men don't choose. Dead men don't have a will. Dead men can't do anything. And we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but God made us alive in Christ. So all the glory goes to him. Are there questions? Of course there are questions. There are a million questions, and I've spent the last 50 years trying to answer some of these questions, and I still have no answers for most of them. But one thing I'm sure, no one comes to the Father but by him, by his power, by his will, by him renewing my will to choose him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you as we reflect upon a great synod that met 400 years ago, an international synod, as we reflect upon the conclusions that it drew and how it has affected what we understand of Scripture ever since, and especially here in this congregation of First Columbia and our denomination and others represented here. And we thank you. We thank you especially that where there is bondage, you in Christ grant liberty. Where there is incarceration, you in Christ grant freedom. And we bless you and give you all the praise in Jesus' name.